As I get started today, I want to offer an invitation. My name is Bob Snyder. If you're new to the congregation, I'm one of the five pastors that we are blessed to have. And I work with college students. And if you have a burden and a heart to want to get to know some of the college students that we work with, especially Hillsdale College, we are looking for partners for our Wednesday night Bible study. To be there, to make a commitment, and it's a large commitment, to be there three out of four Wednesday nights a month. In order that you can be available, they can get to know you, you get to know them, and as the Lord directs and way he does with personalities, certain people connect with other people better than others, to be able to minister, you know, to them, to get to know them, maybe have them over, or pray for them, counsel, whatever it may be. So I've had a couple people volunteer so far. There's still space available. We are looking to partner perhaps with another local church in our community and to utilize their space, which is in Hillsdale, and that'll open up some space. Our living room last year was crowded, which is great, but it was definitely packed out. So with that in mind, if you're familiar with our ministry at Countryside, you know that we basically most often preach expository messages. This is a style of message that came back into vogue in the middle of the 20th century and practiced by many churches today. And basically it means you take a large chunk of scripture, you look for the main idea, and you preach that main idea. So the blessing of it is that as God's people, we get to hear God speak the whole counsel of God, and we work through books. I think you're familiar with that if you've been here. Today, I'm going to practice an older style of sermon found often in the 1800s, which is a text sermon. And a text sermon uses one verse to teach the whole message. It uses it like you would a little spy hole to see the kind of the vastness of God's universe through one little lens, telescopic lens, you might say. And so it's going to bring the compass of Scripture, hopefully Exodus, all the way to the writings of the New Testament of John and Paul. We'll kind of wrap it up in a theme of the name of God. So that's our hope today, and the outline will be built right from the text. Lord willing, by the end of this message, you will know the text. Our text today is one proverb then, Proverbs 18, verse 10. Proverbs 18, verse 10. It's like a typical Hebrew proverb in two parts. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Second part, the righteous man runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your desire to have a personal relationship with us individually. Thank you for the people that you've appointed to be here at this moment. And as we are together before your presence, we are asking that you will fulfill the promise given to Jesus, the promise prayed by Jesus, where he said, I have made my name known and I will make it known, so that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so, Lord, I pray then that as your word is opened, that your spirit, your very spirit, would bear witness with this witness, and that you would make known your name to us who are assembled, giving us eyes to see what is witnessed, so that we would have the very love for Jesus that you have in your heart, and leave this place with Jesus in our heart. That we would be believers in his name. So we commit that to you today. And thank you, Lord, that the burden and the work is yours. and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to ask three questions of the text. First question is, why is the name of the Lord a strong tower? That's the first line, right? Why is the name of the Lord a strong tower? Second question, why do the righteous run to it and are safe? Why do the righteous run to that tower? Third question, what does this have to do with Jesus? All scripture bears witness to him. So what does this have to do with Jesus? First question then, why is the name of the Lord a strong tower? The word for tower in this passage is a Hebrew word, migdal. Everybody say that with me, migdal. Come on, say it again, migdal. All right, say it to your neighbor, migdal. Okay, now you've all spoken Hebrew today, okay? So, migdal. That's the word for tower. And it comes from the Hebrew word for gadol, meaning great or big. We're talking something, a big thing. The very first tower in the Bible is a famous one, right? The Tower of Babel. When the people on the plains of Shinar said, let us make for ourselves a city and a tower reaching to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered across the earth. So it's interesting, we have the combination of making a name, making a tower with the mention of making a name, similar to our text. So tower and name seem to go together. And it's something that can identify a people and be a symbol of that people. You might even say a symbol of pride. Like, these are the people that built that tower. Now, we as Americans, we have a familiarity with that. 17 years ago, the enemies of our nation attacked two of our towers and brought them down. And that was more than just strategic attack. It was symbolic attack, too. Those towers symbolized world leadership in economics and in government and things like this. And so attacking those towers was attacking a symbol of American pride. Ironically and interestingly enough, that part of the world where that radicalism had come from, not the same necessary group, but that part of the world now boasts of having the tallest tower of the world. In Dubai, the Burj Khalifa is 2,717 feet tall. That is, it is over half a mile in the air. But it will soon be, apparently, taken by another tower in Saudi Arabia that will be 1,000 meters, another 200 some feet taller than this existing one in the air. And so, again, here we see a representation of a symbolic pride, right? This is displaying wealth, displaying power. We have a tall tower. And to attack the pride of a nation, even the Bible, the prophets talk about when the towers fall is a symbol of when pride falls. Now, to the ancient people, towers were more than just a symbol of pride. Though I think they were that. They were mainly, though, a source of protection. Now, I don't know, perhaps the Tower of Babel was too. I mean, if people willingly forgot or didn't believe God's promise about the flood, perhaps let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens. You know, so if there's any flood, we're going to definitely have a place to go to. So I don't know. I mean, they said to the heavens. We even call ours skyscrapers, which is kind of interesting. They were going to build a skyscraper. But it was a very common military thing. So if you had the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah would often take the walls of the city and build a tower on it. And sometimes these towers were built out in the wilderness. They could be built in a vineyard or just even a strategic military tower out in the wilderness where it was a place of safety. You could go to it and be safe, which is what we're seeing, are we not, in this text. we are seeing the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. We have a story in Judges with a despicable man named Abimelech. But he gives us an illustration of this tower business. In the town of Thebes, Abimelech had attacked it, and he had actually captured the city. He had gone into the city, and the inhabitants of the city fled into their tower. There was a strong tower. It's the same phrase used here, tower of strength. In the center of their city, they shut themselves in and went up to the roof. Now, apparently, Abimelech missed this page in his military training, but you should not get too near to the tower walls, because a woman took an upper millstone and dropped it on his head, and that was the end of the campaign. The despicable man was taken care of. Interestingly enough, the verbs that are used and the ideas used in that story give us a better picture of this, perhaps, than what we might first take. Notice, the inhabitants of the city fled into that tower. Here we have in our text, it says that the righteous run into this tower. No walking, let alone a reluctancy, you know, a hesitancy. The righteous know where to run. And the word used for safe, just like the people fled, shut themselves in, and then went up to the roof, the word used for safe is literally to be inaccessibly high. So the idea of a tower is also then something vertical. It's not just something horizontal, like we're going to build walls and shut ourselves in. The safety is seen from the fact of going higher than your enemy. Be able to look out, be able to shoot down, to have all the advantages, not just of protection, but also then of being able to get down on them because you're inaccessibly high. They can't reach you. Isaiah 33, verse 5, describes it of God. He is inaccessibly high. He is untouchably high because he is exalted. And so the righteous run into this tower and are inaccessibly high because of the safety implies the vertical exaltation and elevation of their position. So now that we have this picture, right, this image of Migdol in our mind, a Migdol of strength, the tower of strength, why is the name of the Lord a tower of strength? At first, if you go back to the Exodus and read in the beginning chapters, at first you might think the name of the Lord is not a place of refuge, but actually scary. When Moses was 80 and was out watching his sheep as he'd done many, many times and saw that strange occurrence of a bush that wasn't burned up, and he went and approached the bush to see what this was all about. And he heard the voice of God from the bush. His presence was in the bush. And call out to him and call Moses to go back to Egypt to set the people of Israel free from the Egyptians. Moses asked God, if they say to me, what is your name? What am I going to say? And God says to him, tell them I am has sent you. That speaks of God's self-existence, right? I am. God just is. God doesn't depend on anything. He doesn't need anything. He's not contingent upon anything. He has no beginning and no end. He just is. He's a God with no needs. He's eternal. And then to stress the freedom of that name, God says, not just I am, he says, I will be what I will be. Kind of like what Pilate said when they were upset with him about the sign that said, he's the king of the Jews. And the Jews said, no. Say, right, he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate looked back and said, what I have written, I have written. I will be what I will be. Kind of like I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to be what I'm going to be. And you can't tell me otherwise. A sovereign sense of freedom is in the name of God. And you say, well, this sounds like something not safe. Like, if it's the name of God and he's, like, sovereignly free, he could just be whatever? How can you trust such a being, right? How can you trust such a God? This is what the Muslims, I'm told, present Allah to be. I mean, Allah is so transcendent, so high and lofty and above us that he can just be what he ever wants to be. And so it appears like it's just that kind of untouchable God. If you pray, he doesn't have to answer. If you give, he doesn't have to respond. Who can first give to him? The Bible says that he is obliged then to give back. You can't bribe such a God. He's free. That's what makes the rest of Exodus, the part that Pastor Aaron had read for us today, significant. Because the end of the story is not just in those opening chapters of Exodus. The idea of God's name comes back in the middle of the book, significantly, when the people have rebelled. Now, if you're familiar with this, and Pastor Aaron gave you a little bit on this, mark this. We have not left the mountain of God. We haven't even moved a foot from the mountain. No tent has been unpegged. Nothing's moved. Where they heard God say from the mountain that you shall have no other gods before me and you shall not make for yourself any graven image, they heard with their own ears from that mountain. They have not left that very place. And yet while Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, they make an idol, a golden calf, claim this is the God who brought them out of Egypt. And after they've sacrificed to this God, they rose up and played. Because the pagan worship of that day, as paganism leads to, they played sexually. And it began to be an orgy. Down a riotous, unruly group in the name of their God. And when Moses heard about, or when God heard about this and told Moses that they had broken the covenant, he basically threatened to wipe them out. And Moses interceded for the people. Remember your covenant. Remember your glory. What will the Egyptians say? And so God says, fine, I won't destroy them, but I won't go with them. You lead them. And that's when Moses starts even interceding more. If you don't go with us, we're no different than anybody else. How will I know that I have found favor in your sight if you don't go with us? And so, again, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God again relents. Okay, I'll go with you. The tent will move back into the center of the camp. And it's in that moment that Moses says, I've got to see your glory. There is something in your character that is causing this unprecedented display of grace. There's something here. And so God says, yes, I will proclaim my goodness and pass before, I will have my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. Mark the parallelism. My name is parallel to my goodness. And what does that mean? I will have grace upon whom I have grace, and I will have mercy or pity upon whom I have mercy. Now, can you see it? Now the blanks are filled in. We were left in chapter 3 with this idea of just a sovereign God. He's free. And yes, he can touch our lives at any moment with a tragedy like Job. But that's not his heart. That's not the core of his being. At the core of his being is what Moses saw in the cleft of the rock. That I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have grace upon whom I have grace. And when God proclaimed his name, he said, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's the name of God. That at the heart of the universe is a heart of goodness. At the heart of the universe is grace. So mark this, mark this. This is important for your heart this morning. If God was just free, you couldn't trust him. You wouldn't know what to expect ever. He is free. You won't know what to expect in the next moment, but you will know what to expect as a whole package. The promises of God are true. So mark this. Having a name means, number one, God is consistent. His name doesn't change. It's not like he goes, okay, with you guys over there, I'm going to appear this and just be God of anger, you know? And with you guys, I'm going to appear this and just be God of... And everybody, and he's going to morph and change. So you trusted him for 10 years and all of a sudden he swapped out his name on you. And you're like, what happened? And the rest of eternity goes on a whole different basis. God will not do it. God's name is constant. Number two, the name signifies something that can be known. I have my wife with me today. I can introduce my wife. Her name is Gina. Right? And you can know it. It means personable and knowledgeable interaction and relationship. You can know this name. And as you know this name, and you know that this name won't change, God doesn't change, you know then that this is a firm footing to base my life upon. I can trust this foundation. Don't we have a phrase? A name you can trust, right? The name of the Lord is a name you can trust. It doesn't change. And at the heart of that name is, I will be gracious. I can show grace to whomever, whenever I want to, not based on anything in that person. I don't need that person's cooperation. I don't need that person's receptivity and willingness. If I want to, I can just choose that person and show grace. That gives us hope. That gives hope for any of us in the room. So let me ask you, if I right now read a vice list, and there's many of them in the New Testament, you know, that describes the sins that we commit, and we're to lay them out, and then basically had a kind of a, you know, a video where I started spotlighting you. Well, here's a good dozen that have committed this sin and that sin, and we begin to spotlight the names, and the rest of you kind of blur out, and you show up in bright, vivid color. Would you not feel like I want a hole 1,000 foot deep to just crawl into right now? Like, I don't want to appear before God with all these things on my record. I'm ashamed of this, right? Well, I'm telling you this morning, don't look for a hole. Look for a tower. You don't have to go down. You can go up. Because the name of the Lord is, I will be gracious on whomever I want to be gracious. And if you appeal to that name, as it says in the Psalms, all who know your name put their trust in you. If you know that name, that's the God who forgave the stiff-necked Israelites in the wilderness, there is not a sin that he cannot forget in your life. Trust him. Appeal to him. Believe in him. And the Bible says that whoever believes on him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to go down in a hole. You can go up in a tower. And shame is gone and glory is in your future. Because your sins have been wiped out by the blood of Jesus. And you are publicly known as his. He's unashamed to call you his brother. That's the good news given to us in this name. So this makes the name of God a peculiar and unique refuge. Which brings up the next question. Why do the righteous run into it? I mean, I understand and it makes sense to me why the sinner would run into this, you know? It's like why the stiff-necked Israelites would welcome this tower, because that's their only hope. But if you're righteous, I mean, if you're righteous, why do you need a tower? Just show up, right? Show up in God's presence and talk about the life you lived and the goals you set and the kind of relationships you have and lay them all out and present them before God. And why show up in his name? Show up in your own name. It's still good, isn't it? Now, every disease flourishes in a particular environment. In a church environment like this, there is a particular deadly disease that flourishes here. Christians are not immune to it. They have to fight it. And churchgoers in general typically have it. Some of them are consumed by it. It's that feeling of self-satisfaction, the feeling of achievement, the feeling good about oneself, that I'm basically a good person, and I've done what is right. Nobody's perfect, but I've basically done what is right. And so as I look around me, it's the way Jesus described, the Gospels described, some trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You'll know that you are afflicted with this disease if you are impatient with the idiots of your life. If they bother you to no end because they don't do it right. And I do it right. If it gives you a strong sense of being somebody and having an identity when you've done what is right, you achieved your goals, what you set out in the day, you accomplished by the end, and it makes you feel good that others are talking about you and noticing you, and that makes you feel good. Or if you are utterly destroyed because you have failed and you're just decimated because my goals didn't get achieved and the high and lofty picture of who I think I am didn't happen, that also is self-righteousness, because it shows that deep down your sense of being, your sense of identity is resting on your performance. So typically, a self-righteous life goes like a yo-yo. It goes, it's elated when I did right and did well, and then totally, utterly destroyed and deflated when I do poorly. When I do right, I feel superior to everybody, and I look around and say, I think I'm better than everybody else. But then when I fail, I feel utterly inferior. And it consumes me, and I can't show up in public. That's self-righteousness. That needs to be killed. Because, for two reasons. Number one, there is no righteous person in the way I just described. Not one. The wisdom literature describes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the wisdom literature says, and I quote, "And indeed, there is no righteous man who continually does good and never sins." Paul quotes that in Romans 3. There are none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody that can stand before God on the basis of their deeds and what they've done. None. If I show up in my own name was trashed years ago by my failures. I am done. There's no tower there. You follow me? And so, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if you needed proof, Ecclesiastes goes to the next two verses and goes to our words, giving the practical counsel, don't take seriously everything spoken against you. Why? Because your heart knows that you yourself likewise have cursed others. You know that. If you were honest with yourself, you have cursed many people in your life. The Bible says that if a man, we all stumble in many ways. If a man doesn't stumble in his own tongue, he's a perfect man. Jesus said, every careless word will be brought up in judgment. Every careless word. Our tongue proves more than anything else that we are not righteous. We are a sinner. What makes a person righteous and gives the label righteous in the Psalms and the Proverbs, the wisdom literature in general, is not what they do so much as how they're oriented. It's not that they do good to other people. That's called being a good person. We're talking about righteous, different word. It's that they're oriented towards God. that their life, their thoughts, their heart revolves around God. With all their imperfections, with all their failures, the core of their being, the center of their universe, the center of their gravity is God. We see that even in this text. The righteous run to the strong tower of the name of the Lord. And the word used, run, is in the imperfect tense in the Hebrew, and it refers to a habitual, regular, again and again and again run. It's not like they ran once and were done. They continually take refuge in God. It's a word used for trust. We see that at the end of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 25 speaks of the only other time that the word inaccessibly high is used, that he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. It's really the same idea. A believer continually trusts in the Lord. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks about his own credentials, things to his credit. He recalls his former life and says, if anybody has opportunity to boast in the flesh or have confidence in the flesh, I do. I'm of the people of God by birth. A Hebrew of Hebrews, of the strictest, mark this, the strictest religion among the Jews, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. When it came to the righteousness that you could achieve by complying with the law, I was blameless. You could not find, by that it means nobody could find fault in my lifestyle. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. But Paul said, at a certain point in his life, I have counted all those things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Mark this. You cannot have Jesus and you cannot have his righteousness and his safety if you cling to your performance as the basis of your standing with God. And it will hurt to give up what you have been working on for years. Some of you are consumed with your identity. You're consumed with being known as a person who's nice, or a person who does these particular things or doesn't do these particular things. You have made a name for yourself on the basis of what you do or do not do. That's your righteousness, and you have sought to establish it before God. That you need to lose. It's losing your identity or denying yourself. It will hurt. It will feel like a loss unless you can see the gain that comes in having Jesus. So listen again to Paul. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost, even as a Christian, even when I'm doing things right as a Christian. I don't make that my identity. I count all of it to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them manure in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him like a tower. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness by faith, given on the basis of faith, a standing, a right standing with God given as a gift. In that tower, there is no boasting. Everybody in that tower has a standing with God as a pure gift. In that tower, there's no comparisons. Everyone gets access by the same faith as anyone else, the same trust in the name of the Lord as anyone else. We're all on the same basis, all on the same level. There's no identity that separates you from me in that tower. In that tower, all that matters is we're in that tower. Does that make sense? So if you're trying to build a tower today, like they did in the plains of Shinar, to make a name for yourself, that's the way of the world. That's the way of Babel. You need to lose that tower and run to this tower. Does that make sense? Run to the name of the Lord. That is the meaning of that key text that Paul used as the basis of his whole book of Romans. The writing in Habakkuk that says, the righteous shall live by faith. It's their lifestyle to believe. They run continually into that tower. That's how the righteous are described. And the righteous shall live by faith. Through running into that tower, they are safe. And they will not be destroyed or die or perish. Whoever believes, right, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So let's ask the last question then. What does this have to do with Jesus specifically? And I bring that up because there will be some. I've had one person in a church service come to me afterwards and say, I don't speak the name of Jesus. I speak the name Yahweh. There's a whole cult out there that says God's name is Jehovah, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is not God. We need to believe in Jehovah. And they've even called their magazine the Watchtower. Is that the proper way? Because this text actually speaks of his name. When you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's actually, in the Hebrew, God's personal name. The Jews wouldn't speak that name. Apparently, to guard the third commandment, not take his name in vain, they just wouldn't speak his name. Whenever they saw in the text of Scripture, Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever I am gets translated, they wouldn't say that name. They would say, the Lord. And it's carried over into our Bibles today. The Lord. Well, is Jesus the Lord? Is he also this God that we've described today, the one that we're told to run to, the name to go to and be safe? Mark this. If it wasn't for the life of Jesus, I don't believe we would believe in the Trinity. If it wasn't for the life of Jesus in the Gospels, I don't believe the church as a whole and for 20 centuries would believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God. But the life of Jesus cannot be explained in any other way. When John saw Jesus, he said, we beheld his glory. Say, what kind of glory, John? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full, mark this, full of grace and truth. Did you hear the name of God? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding, God tells Moses, abounding in loving kindness and truth. John echoes the fact that when Jesus did his miracles, handled sinners, cared for his disciples, he manifested fully the name of God. The fullness of grace and truth was in Jesus, such that this is no mere man. This is God in the flesh, incarnate before us. Jesus himself said, the Son does nothing except what he sees the Father doing. The actions and the words of God were inscribed by what the Father showed him. He didn't do one thing or say one thing outside of that revelation from God the Father to him. And then he makes this remarkable statement. And whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does. Whatever? Whatever. Raise the dead, raise the dead. To whomever he wills, to whomever he wills. So mark this. You will never find any action or word of Jesus that is unbecoming of God. And whenever you see God, Jesus act, you see God act. When he speaks, God speaks. All that God does, Jesus does. His full range of activities is the full range of the Godhead himself. And so Jesus, this is what makes him the perfect revelation of the Father. If you've seen me, You've seen the Father, right? And so all that Jesus said and did is what God said, because he is God. That's why when Jesus prayed right before he died, he said to the Father, I have manifested, made obvious your name to them. All that God represents in his name, Jesus has now manifested to us. That's why we don't call him Jehovah. We call him Jesus. That's why the Christians took over the Jewish custom of whenever Jehovah was listed in the Old Testament and took it over and have adopted it for centuries, the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of Jehovah, it says in the Hebrew, and we say whoever calls on the name of the Lord, because Romans 10 says Jesus is the Lord. He is that God that's described in our text today. When it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, it means the name of Jesus is a strong tower. So mark this. I got two gardens. On this side is a garden before the cross. On this side is a garden after the cross. In this garden, Jesus asks a question to a group of soldiers coming to arrest him. Whom do you seek? In this garden, Jesus asks a question to a weeping woman who believes in him. Whom do you seek? In this garden over here, the Garden of Gethsemane, they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he responds by saying, I am. And they fall to the ground backwards. The name of Jehovah, the name of the Lord, has just been mentioned in all its sovereign freedom. No match for military power on earth. I am. Now, from earlier in the Gospels, we know that Jesus was purposely using that. John 8:58 says, before Abraham was born, I am. Mixing the tenses. And the Jews went to pick up stones to stone him because they knew he claimed to be God. So in the garden, he says, I am, and flattens them. That was, John writes, that was done to fulfill the word that was spoken in Jesus' prayer. I have kept them in your name, and I have not lost one. Jesus' name in the Garden of Gethsemane was a strong tower to the disciples who were in jeopardy that day. He mentioned the name, I am, and the soldiers were flattened, and the disciples were allowed to go and not be arrested. To fulfill the word that was spoken, I have preserved, kept, and guarded them, and lost not one. The name was a strong tower to them. And the name of the Lord is still a strong tower to you today. That name is continually being mentioned over to you today. The name of Jesus is still a strong tower to you. And you say, well, why? Because it's more than just I am. He fills in the blanks. I am the bread of life. He was hungry. Everyone who eats of me shall never hunger, and he who drinks of me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. He didn't just leave it as mere I am. He defined it for you. All that you truly need, Jesus is that provision for you. If you are hungry, famished, and empty in life, he's the bread that will satisfy and fill you. If you're lost and clueless and in the dark, he's the light that will guide you out. If you are without a way to God, he is the way. If you're without knowledge of God, he is the truth. If you're without life, because you're going to die. And then what's going to happen to you then? He is not only your life, he's your resurrection. And you'll never die after that point. It's eternal life. Everything that you need, he is that for you. And that's the same that we saw in Exodus. He didn't just leave it, I will be what I will be. He looked to his rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people and said, I will be gracious to you because I just want to be gracious. And Jesus came to that same people, that same world, and he comes to you this morning in the same way and says, I know your deepest needs. You have a ton of them, and I'm here to meet every one of them. I will cover your guilt with my righteousness. I'll pay for your sin with my blood. I'll provide for you a promise and a covenant of everlasting life. Why do you buy bread that doesn't satisfy? Won't you come to me and buy bread without money and without cost? I can give it freely, not because of anything in you, but because I want to. Won't you run to the strong tower of the name of the Lord and be safe this morning? Do you see it? Isn't that good news? That's the safety and the knowledge, the friendship that occurs when we're in that tower with God is what's represented in this other garden. As Mary wept, and Jesus asked, whom do you seek? And she said, they've taken away the body of my Lord, and I want to know where they've laid him. Jesus didn't give his own name. She's already believed in his name. All who believe in his name and who have received him are given the right to become a child of God. She's a daughter of God. She's in the strong tower. And in the strong tower, we're no longer reckoned servants. We are friends. We're known face to face and interact as Moses did. And so Jesus spoke her name, Mary. And she said, my teacher. Like Thomas did, and later in the chapter, my Lord and my God. Jesus will do that for us in the tower forever. Disclose himself to us. We will know him as he will know us. And it makes me think it's no accident that that episode in that garden starts mentioning her last name at the beginning and at the end of that episode, Magdalene, which means of the tower of God. Migdal. Isn't that awesome? I don't know that for sure, but it wouldn't be beyond the Holy Spirit. And in that book, which had a lot of meanings with Aramaic names and significance for them. And so I'm asking you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Do you believe that Jesus is everything you need? That he is that strong tower that you, as the righteous, will run to again and again and again and again and again and find the safety up high with him that you need. Do you believe that this morning? Because if you're not running to that tower, simple logic tells me you're not righteous. Because this text says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you search our hearts. Someday you will search our hearts and prove to us by our very words the deep down character and orientation of our lives. That's the day of judgment. Thank you, Lord, that right now is the day of salvation. Within a room like this, Father, with many hearts open before you, in the words of God proclaimed, there are some here this morning that need to quit building their own tower and run to the tower that you have set up in Jesus Christ and find the safety that you have promised. If we are a believer this morning, Lord, we are tempted to take even our obedience and make a little tower. And you tell us in your word that that is the definition of being a transgressor. If we go back to rebuilding what we once destroyed, Lord, encourage all of us to run to the tower of the name of Jesus and to find the promised safety there that all who run to it find. Lord, I commit that to you today, trusting that the promise of Jesus is true, that the Spirit of truth will bear witness with those who give witness to the truth. Your word is truth. And so we thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen.